I said we'd give you fresh water.
Maybe some Diet Coke. So, Jamie was recording this, but I don't know how. So thank you very much for the opportunity to come here and to share with you from God's Word. It's a real privilege for me. I left Sudbury some 20 years ago and moved to Ottawa, where the weather is nice and warm because of all the hot air coming off of Parliament Hill. And I've met a few politicians who are good Christians. And a friend of my wife's, her husband is a member of Parliament and a Christian family. And well, you might not realize it, something like one-third of the Conservative members of Parliament are born-again Christians. The Conservative members of Parliament in the current Parliament are born-again Christians. Kind of an interesting number. Anyway, let's start with some prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us, particularly what it teaches us about your Son. We thank you for the grace that has been extended to us, salvation that we have, perfect and free. We pray that we would understand more about your word and your great purposes and plans, and that we can live in the light of all of this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Dispensationalism. Over the next couple of days, we're going to talk about dispensationalism. We're going to come to understand one of the major systems of theological thought. We're going to see why it makes good sense. We're going to cement in our minds the foundation upon which dispensationalism is built. We're going to develop an appreciation for why it is practical and important. And if nothing else, you will come away with an understanding that the church and Israel are different. My name is Sean Abigail, and I'm a dispensationalist. Why does that sound like the beginning of an AA meeting, right? You'll edit that part out before the tapes go out, right? My best friend Jamie was saved about a year before me, and when I was saved, Jamie invited me out to a young people's meeting. I found a group of Christians who loved the Lord, they loved the Bible, and who enjoyed real fellowship one with another. Very quickly, I became convicted about New Testament church truth. One of the elders at Sudbury Bible Fellowship was a full-time Christian worker, but none of the elders were educated men by worldly standards. One was a welder, another was an electrician, another owned a gas station, but they were men with a solid knowledge of the Bible, and they had a heart for shepherding the sheep, and they knew what was what. When we had a question, they would open a well-worn Bible and point to chapter and verse, and I can still see the way Bob Bibby used to go through his Bible like this, and he always used to grab it like that. All those pages were all kind of twisted like that, but that's how he'd go through his Bible, and he'd point you to chapter and verse, and I could still hear his voice and see his smile in my head. As for their hearts, they were always there for us young people. When we needed to talk, they upheld us in prayer. I know at least one of them prayed for every person in the assembly by name specifically every day. As for knowing what was what, as for knowing what was important, they taught us that the Bible was true. And they taught us how to interpret the Bible in a way that made good sense. And so they taught us dispensational doctrine. And I'm so thankful that from them and from the speakers that they invited to our assembly that I learned the truth about dispensational theology. What I was taught in the local assembly, I supplemented with my own readings. And what I was reading, I supplemented with my own thinking and my own writing. Not just content to know one side of the story, I've tried to understand the competing theological system, that is to say, covenant theology. I've tried to figure out the arguments that are made against dispensationalism. And I've tried to apprehend just why it is that many who were once dispensationalists have turned their back on dispensationalism or have tried to modify it into something very different. I don't claim to have all the answers. I still have questions. There is much that I do not know. But I have come to believe that a dispensational understanding of Scripture is foundational to correctly understanding the Bible. It is foundational to living the Christian life. It is foundational to understanding reality, both present and future. And it is foundational because it itself rests on a foundation of literal Bible interpretation. I am a dispensationalist for the same reason that I attend a New Testament assembly. I am a dispensationalist for the same reason that I am an evangelical. I am a dispensationalist because I believe in literal Bible interpretation. Now, the last 20 years have not been kind to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, and pre-tribulationalism form an integrated theological system based upon literal Bible interpretation. And the events of the Second World War, and particularly the Holocaust, just about destroyed amillennialism and postmillennialism. The idea that we could build Christ's kingdom on earth and it would just be so good that we would just hand it over to him was dealt a body blow with the images coming out of places like Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Bergen-Belsen. It's not a good idea to interpret the Bible in the supposed light of the daily newspaper. We do not interpret the Bible divorced from present reality. And the reality of man's inhumanity to man, of mankind's fallen condition, almost destroyed amillennialism and postmillennialism. And so at the end of the Second World War, premillennialism, dispensationalism, and to some extent pre-tribulationalism was the theological system that predominated among evangelical Christians. But about 20 or 30 years ago, what I will refer to as an unhealthy interest in prophecy tipped the balance back towards covenant theology and largely amillennialism. And when I refer to an unhealthy interest in prophecy, I'm referring to the type of popular speculation that sprouted about the time of the late great planet Earth. Biblical prophecy is a legitimate field of study, but the helicopters from hell type of exposition, while popular, brought our system of theology into disrepute. Many seminaries have disowned premillennialism and dispensationalism, and things are now at the point where a man has to espouse covenant theology in order to be taken seriously at a seminary. In fact, we're now at the point where some people in the opposing theological camp have become so bold as to suggest that dispensationalists cannot be true Christians. That is irresponsible and uncharitable to suggest. But this isn't just some uneducated, unsophisticated, local yokel shooting off his mouth. This, for example, is coming from John Gerstner, who was a well-known Reformed seminary professor and one of the teachers of R.C. Sproul. This is a very serious charge, and yet Gerstner makes it in a very cavalier sort of manner. And I hope that none of us within the dispensational camp would make such uncharitable comments about our brothers and sisters who hold to covenant theology. There are many people who think differently than us about various theological matters. But there are many people who think differently than us who are still true Christians. And they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are trusting in his sacrifice to forgive them. And so while we have our differences, we love them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, tonight, let's not start off with dispensational theology itself, because this sermon today is about planting seeds. I'm going to plant some seeds in this sermon and in the next sermon. And by the end of the next sermon, we're going to see how all of this fits together. We're just planting seeds now, but by the end of the next message, the seeds will have grown into a mighty tree. So let's not start with dispensational theology itself. Let's start by looking through the Bible and seeing that at different times and in different ways, something is different. In fact, you know, I said that the title of this sermon was The Necessity of Dispensationalism, but maybe a better title for this sermon is Something is Different. And probably the best place to start thinking about this is thinking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. It should be obvious to us that there are both similarities and differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, here is a similarity in both Testaments. We see God reaching out to man. We see this at the beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. In the Old Testament, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We see God reaching out to man with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." But we also see this in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, for example, we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures confessing, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so in both Testaments we see a similarity. We see God reaching out to man. Another similarity is that in both Testaments we see man in a sinful state and God offering forgiveness. We see this in the Old Testament in Psalm chapter 32, verse 2. "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And this, the same message is repeated in the New Testament in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven." So there is another similarity. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see man in a sinful state and we see God offering forgiveness. But perhaps most importantly, in both Testaments, we see the importance of faith. The most famous example of faith in the Old Testament is Abraham. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells us, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." This is an incredibly important verse. In the life of the man from whom the whole Jewish race came, faith, rather than works, is credited as righteousness. And this is made all the more important because this verse comes in chapter 15, whereas circumcision came in chapter 17. Stop for a moment to ponder that. The Jews were extremely proud of circumcision. It was a sign of their special relationship with God. And yet Abraham, the first Hebrew, was declared righteous before circumcision was given. In other words, righteousness can come without circumcision. There are other chapters in the Old Testament which are shining examples of faith, and Hebrews chapter 11 points out individuals, including the patriarchs. You know, some of them were individuals with great flaws. We read of Rahab the prostitute, and Samson with his weakness for women, and Jephthah who sacrificed his daughter because of a foolish vow. They were, in fact, all sinners. And yet at times, they displayed great faith. Don't forget, Hebrews chapter 11 is not great heroes of faith. Sorry, it's not great heroes of the faith. It is great heroes of faith. So it should be obvious to us that there are similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's also clear that there are differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, we are no longer living under the Old Testament law. We don't bring animal sacrifices to a temple. We don't follow the dietary laws, and so on. While page after page of the Old Testament describes the dietary laws, Peter was told by God in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." While page after page of the Old Testament describes the animal sacrifices, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it teaches us, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Clearly, something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we're not saying what it is that's different, not yet, but it should be obvious to us that something is different. Now, those who hold to covenant theology will criticize us. They will say that we are separating the people of God in the Old Testament from the people of God in the New Testament. But it's plainly obvious to us that the Scripture itself makes a distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Something is different. Okay, we've compared the Old Testament with the New Testament, but now let's compare the Old Testament with the Old Testament. Because throughout the Old Testament, God's interactions with man hasn't always been the same. When we think about the Old Testament, we most commonly think about the Levitical law, about the law of Moses. But the Israelites lived without the law of Moses for a period of time. There was a period of time when God was dealing with the descendants of Abraham while they still did not have the law. It was a period of time with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as the major characters. But it was also the time of slavery in the land of Egypt for 400 years. All of this happened before Moses. All of this happened before the Levitical law. And so clearly something was different at that point as well, when the Israelites had the law and when they did not have the law. Abraham is one of the major figures in the Old Testament, and from him the nation of Israel arose. And with Abraham, God was dealing with one nation. But before God dealt specifically with Abraham, he still interacted with mankind. For example, we read about Noah. God was working through Noah. And so something was different yet again before Abraham and after Abraham. Of course, life was very different before the fall in the Garden of Eden and after the fall. Before the fall, the first two human beings lived in a sinless paradise on earth. Everything was provided, no toil, no trouble, and only one command to keep, the command given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. Obey that one command and you will live in the garden forever. But of course, Adam sinned. And we became a race of sinners. After the fall, things were different, weren't they? Adam was told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18, that the ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. You know, as I was preparing this sermon, I was also weeding my backyard. And the weeds multiply. There are actual thistles that need to be pulled. And you know, some of those weeds, pulling them takes all my strength. I could throw my back out trying to pull some of those weeds. I've even, on occasion, bent one of those metal weeding tools. That's the way it is. But it wasn't always like that. There was a time before the fall when the ground did not produce weeds. Clearly, something was different before the fall in the garden and after the fall. And so the Old Testament shows differences in the way God interacted with man before the fall and after the fall. And when God started dealing with one man and tribe through Abraham, and when the law was given to Moses, and when the Lord Jesus Christ came. In all of these cases, something was different in God's interactions with man. Now we're not trying to define what that something is, not yet. But it should be obvious to us that something is different. So we've compared the New Testament with the Old Testament, and we've compared the Old Testament with the Old Testament, but we could also compare the New Testament with the New Testament. In today's world, we see a certain ordering in God's interactions with man. But it won't always be that way, because if we interpret the Bible literally, and there's good reason to adopt literal interpretation, if we adopt literal interpretation, we will see that there's a future period of time coming, which we will refer to as the millennium. This millennium is found in Revelation chapter 20. It is a literal 1,000-year period of time when Christ will rule on earth. And clearly, during that millennium, God's interactions with man will be different. Again, we're not saying what that difference is, but it is different. Something is different in that future day, in that future millennium. This millennium is also described in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 40, we start a 9-chapter description of the millennial temple. And this passage would make no sense if it will not be literally fulfilled. So clearly, during the millennium, God's interactions with man will be different than they are today. We're not defining what the difference is, not yet, but something will be different in that future day. So we see things were different before the fall and after the fall. And when God started to deal with Abraham, and when Moses was given the law, and when Christ came the first time, and when Christ will come again during the millennium. Now let's call each of these distinctive periods an interaction. I mean, we could call them periods of time, but that might be a bit misleading. So for now, let's call them interactions. In each of these interactions between God and man, something is different. Now I'd like to ask a question. Are each of these interactions completely different and unrelated to each other? Are God's dealings with mankind completely random? Or is there some factor that ties together all of God's interactions with man? For all of their differences, could there be common threads? And for that matter, could all of these interactions be part of God's great plan for mankind? I believe that the obvious answer is yes. There are common threads in all of these interactions. And I believe that these interactions are a part of God's great plan for man. So, for example, in these interactions, we see a common theme of grace. God displays his unmerited favor on mankind every time he interacts with us. We know that grace is the special distinguishing characteristic of God's interactions with man in this current period. We read, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In fact, there's something unique about this grace. For when we read grace and truth came, that word came means came into being. So in a very special way, grace is the distinguishing characteristic of God's current interactions with man. But that's not to say that grace was absent from God's previous interactions with man. For example, the previous interaction through the law of Moses. The law of Moses is summed up in the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments start off with a declaration of God's grace. Before we read the first commandment, we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Is that not a declaration of grace? Before they were given the law, God showed them grace in leading them out of slavery. Well, what would be another common interaction in each of these, a common thread in each of these interactions? Well, it should be obvious that another one is man's failure. There are interactions between God and man, but man fails in every case. Man failed in the Garden of Eden. In an innocent state and with only a single command to keep, Adam failed. Abraham, the man of faith, failed to believe the promises of God. For example, he went down to Egypt. They tried to get the son of promise through Hagar, the slave woman. We know that man was unable to keep the Old Testament law. Even before Moses had finished coming off Mount Sinai, the Israelites had embraced sexual immorality and idolatry. And today, men reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God's fullest expression of love. His very Son stands before them, offers them forgiveness, and they fail to accept it. In a future day, the millennial kingdom will end in rebellion. That's what we read about in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. And so another common theme, another common theme in God's interactions with man is man's failure. So there's common threads in all of these interactions. But just as significant is the idea that all of these interactions, despite their differences, are part of God's great plan for man. It's silly to think of all of these interactions as completely unrelated to the others, holding some factors in common, displaying some differences, but essentially unrelated. That idea is rather silly. It makes much more sense to see all of these interactions as working together, as part of an integrated view of reality, an integrated view of history leading to a common purpose. So hold this thought in your head. Each of these interactions displays differences. That's how we recognize one from the other. But there are elements in common in each of these interactions. For example, God's grace is a feature that they all share, and mankind's failure is another common thread. And yet, all of these interactions are working together as part of a common purpose. And we're not discussing what that purpose might be, not yet. But please hold this thought in your head. Now let's spend a little bit of time thinking about Bible interpretation. Because if we're going to think about theology, we've got to think about how we are interpreting the Bible. And let's start by talking about an experience you've probably had. You'll tell someone what the Bible says about some issue, and they'll say to you, "Yeah, but that's just your interpretation." You've had that happen, right? Perhaps you're discussing the biblical form of church government, or maybe you're discussing what extent Christians should be involved in social justice activities. You may even be discussing matters of heaven and hell, of sin and salvation, of what God expects of man. Whatever it is you're discussing, there's going to be someone who will dismiss your beliefs with those famous words, "Yeah, but that's just your interpretation." So how do we answer these people? And more importantly, if a belief is open to interpretation, how do we know that our interpretation is correct? Well, it's true, you can make the Bible say anything. You can misquote the Bible to support any crazy idea. But if we're going to understand what the Bible really teaches, if we're going to understand basic theology for ourselves, then we're going to have to learn how to interpret the Bible in a reasonable and responsible manner. Now let's re-examine this statement we so often hear. "But that's just your interpretation." Let's be honest, when people use this objection, it's usually a red herring. You've heard that term, red herring, I guess. A red herring is a statement designed to draw attention away from the main point in an argument. And so a person who doesn't want to address the point that you've just made will often use a red herring, like, "Well, yeah, that's just your interpretation." They don't want to address your point, and so they'll seek to distract attention away from your point. That's one way people use this concept of interpretation, as a red herring. On the other hand, some people will say, "But that's just your interpretation," but they'll mean something completely different. What they really mean is that because interpretation is required, well, we'll never really know what the answer is. We can't ever possibly know the truth about a matter. These people are also avoiding your point. They'll say, "But that's just your interpretation," and really what they're trying to do is to avoid your point by saying, "We have no way of knowing whether your point is right or wrong." But of course, this is nonsense. Just because a point is open for interpretation doesn't mean we'll never be able to figure out the truth. It means that we must interpret carefully. It means we must exercise humility in coming to our conclusions. But a belief can be subject to interpretation, and we can still figure out what is meant. So, for example, the book of Revelation is not easy to understand, but that doesn't mean we can never understand it. After all, its title is the book of Revelation, not the book of confusion. Now, we have to be very careful in how we interpret the book of Revelation. We must exercise humility. We must avoid fanciful interpretations, fanciful speculation. And in fact, when it comes to the book of Revelation, we must use all of our skills as Bible interpreters. But just because a belief can be subject to interpretation, we can still figure out what is meant. Now here's another point to remember. When someone says, "But that's just your interpretation," well, yes, it is my interpretation, but who's to say that my interpretation is wrong? Just because a matter is subject to interpretation doesn't mean that my interpretation is wrong. The real question is not whether interpretation is required. The real question is whether my point is valid. So some people, either knowingly or unknowingly, will raise this objection as a red herring. Others will use this objection to try to pretend that we can never know the truth. Still others will raise this objection and automatically assume that you're wrong. And so it should be clear to us how important interpretation is. Of course, we do interpretation every day in our real life, don't we? When I get an email from my boss, interpretation is required. So if my boss sends me an email telling me that my project must succeed, how do I interpret that? Yes, okay, my project must succeed, but some interpretation is required. I have to ask myself, why is he sending this email? If my last three projects have failed, and he sends me an email saying that this project must succeed, well, then his email is a statement of warning, isn't it? What if I have a record of success, and I'm taking over the project from someone who hasn't succeeded? Well, then his email is an expression of confidence, isn't it? What if the survival of the company is resting on this project? Then his email is a reminder that sacrifice is required. What if I've just been given the permission to hire a new employee? Then his email is a reminder that I must choose wisely in finding the right candidate. Yes, when my boss tells me that my projects must succeed, the words on the surface are easy enough to understand, but interpretation is required. We interpret in our everyday lives. Another example for you. What would happen if your child comes to you and says, "Mommy, what would happen if I spilled milk in the kitchen?" We do some interpretation, don't we? Because it's probably not a theoretical question. Probably the whole bag of milk is sitting there and is still flowing out all over the floor while the kid is off asking you this question because they haven't bothered to, you know. We all do interpretation in everyday lives. But nowhere is interpretation more important than in understanding the Bible, because the Bible deals with matters of life and death. When heaven and hell are depending upon your ability to interpret the Bible correctly, you'd better be very careful. You'd better have some reasonable principles of Bible interpretation, providing a foundation for your interpretation. Now, to be frank with you, the church hasn't always done a good job in interpreting the Bible in a responsible manner. Indeed, many preachers have led their audiences astray because they didn't understand the principles of Bible interpretation, and particularly because they did not understand literal Bible interpretation. Historically speaking, one tendency which has greatly harmed the church is the tendency to allegorize. Allegorizing or allegorical interpretation says that there is a deeper meaning than what you would understand from literal interpretation. And people will say, "Oh, you hold to literal interpretation, do you? Too bad you don't understand the deeper things." Well, when we allegorize, for example, a parable, everything in that parable takes on an additional meaning. And to show where this can lead, I'm going to go over time, I apologize. This sermon is the longest of the sermons that I'm giving, okay? So to show where this can lead, consider how St. Augustine treated the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to quote from Augustine's Questions Evangelorum, chapter 2, beginning at section 19, written about 1,600 years ago. It's going to take a minute to read, but I think it's worth taking the time because it's a good example of Bible interpretation run wild through the use of allegory. So here's how Augustine interpreted the parable of the Good Samaritan. "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon, and signifies our mortality, because it is born, waxes and wanes, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angels, who stripped him, namely, of his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. The priest and the Levite who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine is the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh in which he deigned to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, where the travelers are refreshed on their return from pilgrimage to their heavenly country. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and that which is to come. And the innkeeper is the apostle Paul." Now, to some minds, I suppose this type of interpretation seems very deep and spiritual. You might say to yourself, you know, I could just never find such deep meaning in this passage. And you're right, you couldn't. But I mean, honestly, who could read the parable of the Good Samaritan and derive Augustine's interpretation of it? I mean, you know, the 2 pence, the precepts of love, the 2 precepts of love were the promise of this life and that was to come. Yeah, but how do we know it isn't the Lord's Supper and baptism? Huh? It's obvious there are problems with this type of interpretation. First of all, it allows the interpreter to make the Bible say anything he wants it to say. And that's a danger because a man can teach any sort of nonsense and claim that his nonsense is backed up by Scripture. See, the inn is the church because it's taught in Scripture, right? The second problem is that allegorical interpretation allows the interpreter to ignore what the Bible is actually teaching. In the case of the Good Samaritan, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about love for one's neighbor. But Augustine turned it into a lesson on the doctrines of salvation. But you know what? The parable of the Good Samaritan is not telling you how to be saved. It is not telling you how to be freed from the wrath of God. It is telling you to show mercy to people far and wide, and even to people that you might not be inclined to like. So we see the danger of allegorical interpretation. And by the way, Augustine had lots of good things to say, but his point in saying that we know the resurrection is true because the phoenix comes alive again, you know, once every 300 years it just, you know, rises from the flames, that's probably not the, you know, the best example. Now let's take some time to remind ourselves why literal interpretation in particular is important. It's a system we use in real life, and despite those who would criticize literal interpretation, reacting with shock and horror that anyone would take the Bible literally, it is the one system that makes good sense. Unlike allegorical interpretation, where any verse can be made to say anything, literal Bible interpretation is reasonable. It makes good sense. And when two people are interpreting the Bible literally, chances are they will come to the same interpretation. We've seen what can happen when the church abandons literal interpretation. We've seen how churches open themselves up to all sorts of wild and fanciful interpretation. Even a brilliant man like Augustine could slip into allegorical interpretation rather than a system of interpretation which is consistent and reasonable. So literal interpretation makes good sense. And in all of our thoughts over the next couple of days, we have to remember the importance of literal interpretation. We're not going to make any sense of this if we don't remember literal interpretation. William, should the Bible be interpreted literally or allegorically?
Literally.
Oh, you pass. How do you spell dispensationalism? Oh. No, that's okay. We'll work on that later. Now, for the purposes of this sermon, there is one implication of literal interpretation that we must remember. And so what is it that we have to hold in our minds here? What is it that we have to remember? The answer is this. We must interpret the Bible literally when we read about Israel in the Old Testament. Now, I mean, that should seem fairly obvious, right? Israel means Israel. And much of what we believe to be sound, good doctrine hinges on the fact that Israel means Israel. If we want to be consistent about interpreting the Bible literally, we must firmly cement in our minds that literal Israel means Israel. But why is it necessary to be so insistent that Israel means Israel? I mean, it should be obvious to us. But unfortunately, some of our fellow believers have adopted a view known as supersessionism or replacement theology. This movement is very common within Reformed churches and to some extent within the Roman Catholic Church. You don't need to remember the theological names, but you do need to be aware of this movement. And the supersessionist or the replacement theology movement says that the church has replaced Israel in God's great eternal plan. And so when you read in the Old Testament about unfulfilled prophecies concerning the nation of Israel, when you read about the various blessings that were promised to the nation of Israel, these people would say that the promises and blessings have now been transferred over to the church. Not too many people are anxious to get all of those curses that were promised to Israel transferred over to the church. I don't know why. I got to figure that one out. Now, as you can imagine, this idea that all of the blessings that were promised to Israel, all the unfulfilled prophecies about Israel are transferred over to the church, this has important implications for their belief system. So, for example, Exodus 31, verse 16 says, the Israelites, oh, wait a second, who's it talking about here? The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. Now, a literal interpretation of this verse would indicate that the Sabbath is for Israel. And since the church is not commanded to keep the Sabbath anywhere in the New Testament, we believe that Christians do not need to keep the Sabbath. But what would happen if you believed that the church has replaced Israel in God's great plan? Then you would say, well, I guess the Christians are to keep the Sabbath. Now, by itself, that's a problem. But even worse, people who believe this tend to start keeping other parts of the Old Testament law as well. Another example is infant baptism. You can search the New Testament through and through, and you will not find an example of infant baptism. You'll find some speculation that people will raise, but you will not find an example of infant baptism. And indeed, when we understand the purpose of baptism, it's clear that baptizing infants makes no sense. But what if you believed that the church replaces Israel in God's great plan? What if, like the Reformers, you came from a Roman Catholic background and infant baptism was a part of your culture? The common man, I mean, this was his most important thing. He's got to get his kid baptized. That's the most important thing to the common man. What would happen if you came from that background and you didn't want to abandon the idea of infant baptism? What would you do? Well, you might look at circumcision as a model for parents expressing their faith in God for their children, and you would make infant baptism into a parallel. And that's what happened in the Reformation. Many churches did not want to give up the infant baptism that they practiced when they were Roman Catholics, and so they went looking for a new theological justification to do what they wanted to do. So if you believe that the church replaces Israel in God's great plans, it will have important implications to your belief system. Instead of seeing the church and Israel as two distinct peoples of God, you would be inclined to lump both groups together. Likewise, you would be inclined to see little difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You would, perhaps, believe that the New Testament reveals God's truth more clearly, but you wouldn't see any essential difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's where the problem is. Because we've seen quite clearly that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we've seen that even within the Old Testament, at various periods of God's interactions with man, something was different. We've seen that literal interpretation is the only system that makes good sense. And so it should be clear to us that if we don't believe in literal interpretation, major portions of the Bible are meaningless. For example, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 is prophesying about a rebuilt Jewish temple. If we do not interpret the Bible literally, if we think that the church replaces Israel, then we're left with 9 chapters of the Bible that are completely meaningless, never had any meaning at all, and have no meaning now. But there's one other New Testament verse that we should be aware of. We've been discussing ideas like literal interpretation. We've been asking questions about whether certain verses make sense if you believe the church replaces Israel. But there's one verse in the New Testament that really nails down the point I'm trying to make. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Make sure it's in your notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 says, "Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God." Here we see quite explicitly that the New Testament makes a distinction between Israel and the church. The New Testament does not lump both groups together as the people of God. The New Testament doesn't teach that the church replaces Israel in God's great plans. What we see here in this verse is a clear distinction between the church and Israel. Now you may say to yourself, Sean's really laboring this point to death. The other Sean's saying, how much time is Sean going to leave me? Looks like precious little, brother. But you can make it up tomorrow night. Yeah, okay, I'm laboring this to death, but there's a reason. We saw that something is different in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we saw that other Christians may say the difference is only one of the clarity with which God speaks to his people throughout the ages. But we've seen that there is a fundamental difference between the church and Israel. Yes, God has an overall plan, but to say that the church replaces Israel goes against the direct teaching of Scripture and against the principle of literal interpretation. Now, to this point, we haven't discussed anything quite as complex as dispensational theology. We've just seen that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we've seen that even within the Old Testament, God interacts with mankind in different ways. We've been reminded of the importance of literal interpretation. We've seen that the Scripture makes a distinction between the church and Israel. Yes, God has a great plan that he is working on, but the church does not replace Israel in God's great plan. Well, in this message, I've just been planting seeds. I've been explaining some of the basics. By the end of the next message, and I hope you can all come out again tomorrow night, these seeds will sprout, and you will see how it's all going to come together. But for now, 3 points to take away. First, God has interacted with mankind at different times and in different ways. Something is different. Second, we must interpret the Bible literally. Literal interpretation is the only system that makes sense. And third, there is a difference between the church and Israel. The church does not replace Israel. Those are your three takeaway messages. Those are your three foundational points. Sure.
Could you explain for us at some point, or you probably, maybe you are, I'm just asking if you are, how the covenant students, covenant theology people, how they arrive at their conclusions, and what are some of the strengths of their arguments, at least in their view, and could you, will you address Galatians chapter 4, especially the latter half, you mentioned that we take the Bible literally, not allegorically, mm-hmm. and yet there Paul looks at the history of Hagar and Sarah, and he says, quote, which things are an allegory.
Mm-hmm.
Could you address that some of that?
No. Maybe sort of. So, actually, I have to confess, I didn't prepare these messages for you folks. I prepared these messages for a conference I did in Malaysia. There was 8 messages in the conference, and one of the messages was discussing the competing theological system and so on. So what I plan to do is, that material is not going to be in this series. What I plan to do, though, is record it and make it available to Jamie. So if there's some MP3s available from this Bible study week, then there'll be a couple of extra messages there. One will be on Bible interpretation principles, and one will be on the history of dispensationalism, and one will be on the competing systems. Okay? My last line here was, and so we'll draw this session to a close at this time.